Our Father, we pray that we might be the ones with ears to hear this, what the Spirit says to the churches this morning. Would we hear these words and take them to heart and live them out? And we pray that we might do it for the glory of Jesus here in Beeston and with our brothers and sisters right around the world. We pray in his name and with his strength. Amen. I'm going to begin with a story. It was the year AD 150, and Polycarp, an old man of 86 years, was marched out into the Roman arena of Smyrna. And a case was brought against him to the city proconsul, and the crowd was in uproar. They were crying out for his death. And Polycarp's crime? As the Christian bishop of the city, he'd refused to honour Caesar. He would not swear allegiance or bow down to Caesar and call him king of the gods. And as he stood there, the city proconsul urged him to reconsider, saying, "Polycarp, you're an old man. Just renounce your Christianity. Just renounce Christ, and I'll let you go, and you can die in dignity. But if not, I've got no choice but to throw you to the beasts or burn you with the fire." Now, I'm certain that as Polycarp stood there in front of the proconsul with that choice before him, that the words of Revelation were in his head. And the words of this passage in particular, written to his church 50 years before and delivered for them all to hear. They were words to prepare this church, Smyrna, to suffer, even to the point of death. Now, Smyrna was a great and impressive city. It's described in writings as the city that is first in Asia in beauty and in size. It's today in Western Turkey, and it exists as a place called Izmir. And people go there on holiday. I think it's really nice. But in those days, it had a strong relationship to Rome. And it's a relationship that they were very proud of. Even before the Roman Empire grew, they set up a temple to Caesar. And as a result, they had various privileges because of that close relationship with Caesar. But because of that, being a Christian there was something that was difficult, and you experienced hostility. This passage describes afflictions, poverty, slander, persecution, and imprisonment. And that was the reality for Christians. That's what it cost them to be a Christian there. The Romans hated them. And the Jews, taking the opportunity that gave them, hated the Christians even more and tried to persecute them. And there were no half-hearted Christians there in Smyrna. The church was probably small. It was probably weak. And it was very poor. But it was faithful. And to Christians in this situation, Jesus speaks words of encouragement. And he gives them two instructions. They're both in verse 10. First, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Do not be afraid. And then second, at the end, be faithful, even to the point of death. And what we're going to see in the passage this morning is that in encouragement of the Christians to be faithful to the point of death, to not be afraid by what they're going to face, Jesus speaks four truths about himself. Four truths that give them faith, that shatter their fear, and that enable them to be faithful and do exactly what is being asked of them here. And I think for us, they're also words to give us encouragement. And we might not be facing this kind of persecution, but I think we're probably aware that in this country, the tide is turning against Christianity. It's increasingly more difficult to believe what the Bible says and to speak it to other people. And we've seen more and more trials because of what Christians have said in the workplace. There's a real possibility of people losing their job because of faithfulness to the gospel. Just the past few weeks, we've read of people who've been re-educated because of their views on sexuality. Christians are caricatured. They're mocked. They're misrepresented. And that's us. We're part of that group. And it's probably set to get worse. And maybe we feel fear. Or maybe we're going through some of that right now at the moment. Well, the passage today is for us, because we've got ears to hear, just as the church here needed to hear it. We need to put these truths in our heart. A bit like putting ballast in the boat so it will be stable when the storm comes, in preparation for what might be ahead. So four things about Jesus himself to encourage us. And the first is this: Jesus rules. Don't be afraid. Be faithful to death, because Jesus rules. Look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. Jesus rules. He is first and last. And this is a title we've seen already in Revelation. You probably remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. John sees the risen Lord Jesus, and he falls like dead before him. And he describes himself as the first and the last, the living one. Jesus is first and last. And these words have deeper significance even than just being in chapter 1. Rachel read earlier from Isaiah 46, the Lord describes himself as first and last. And he repeats it again in Isaiah chapter 48 as well, declaring, I am first, I am the last. And it comes in a section of Isaiah that is so rich in talking about the greatness of God, talking about him as the sovereign ruler of the whole earth. He is the only God. He's the creator, the sustainer. He's the ruler. He's the savior. He is the sovereign king, the all-powerful ruler of all. And this is a title that Jesus claims here as his own. To the church in Smyrna, I am your sovereign ruler. I am over the situation you're in. I rule over everyone who persecutes you. And isn't that so encouraging for a church in the midst of persecution? Jesus says, I rule. I direct your future. It's not Jews. It's not Romans. It's not fate. It's not chance. It's not even Satan, who's described as being behind all of this. It's me. I rule. And that's why Jesus can say in verse 10, do not be afraid. Don't fear the imprisonment. Don't fear the persecution. Don't fear the pain. Don't even fear death itself. Be faithful. Because I rule. I am in control of everything. Yes, the persecution is going to get worse. Yes, verse 10, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Persecution is going to get worse, not easier. And I think the significance behind the 10 days here, and people disagree a lot on this, is that it is a defined time, a set time, set by Jesus himself, that will end. It's limited and definite. And the suffering that the church are going to experience is not going to go out of hand. It's not out of control. It is defined by the risen Lord Jesus himself. He rules over everything. He controls it. And because of that, he calls for trust, for the church not to be afraid. And a picture that came to mind here, maybe an illustration you've heard before, but of the scene of the school playground. And as a school bully standing up in hostility against you, take yourself back to the school playground. And as the bully gathers himself to full height and full strength and opposes you, seeking to tear you down, you look above his head and behind him and you see your brother, your big brother. And you know it's going to be okay. The bully hasn't changed, but you've seen the bigger picture. And it's going to be okay, because it is not out of control. And as the world squares up and seems to want to destroy and seems to win, we need to see Jesus stronger, greater, and ruling, standing behind, in control. And for us, what is it that are our bullies? What is it that stands strong and in front of us? Who holds power? Is it our workplace colleagues? Is it our boss? Is it this nation and the spirit of this age? Is it our friends? Or what situations seem out of control, just impossible to overcome? Well, in those situations, we need to look beyond them. We need to see Jesus ruling as King, as Lord. And when we see that, our enemies shrink and they find the right perspective. We don't need to be afraid. We can be faithful because Jesus rules. But second, Jesus rose. Don't be afraid and be faithful to death because Jesus rose. Verse 8 again. These are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came to life again. As the first and last, Jesus declares himself the one who died and came to life again. And again, it links back to chapter 1. Jesus, the one who's addressing the churches, is the living one. He was dead, but now he's alive evermore. Death threw its worst at him on the cross, and it seemed to overcome. But death could not hold him. On the third day he rose. He was victorious, having conquered the grave. And as the risen one, as the living one, death now has nothing at all to throw at him. It's got no power to bind him. It is defeated forever. And he will never again bow to it. Instead, death will bow to him and his majesty. And that's why verse 10 can be written. That's how a church can be called to be faithful to the point of death. Because death has been defeated by the living one. And so as the suffering sets in, as it gets worse in Smyrna, as it calls for the ultimate cost, the Christians in Smyrna can embrace it because they have a risen Saviour. They have a Saviour who's passed through death and has gone through to the other side and can bring them through with him, safe, untouched, to share his victory. And in verse 10, Jesus says, to those who are faithful to the point of death, he will give life as the victor's crown. Eternal, indestructible life. And when this is believed, no matter how hard or how bleak or how impossible the present situation seems, how hopeless the suffering appears, we can know that the end is certain. The end is secure. And I think sometimes when we're watching a film that we get so involved in, like The Lord of the Rings, for example, and you get to the part of the story, and you know the story very well, but it seems as if the evil one is winning. Sauron is dominating. The ring will never be destroyed. And you just begin to believe that it's hopeless. Sometimes I'll stop the film and just remind myself of what will happen in the end. Sounds silly. But you know the end is secure. And that's what we need to do here. This is what the suffering church needs to do. This is what we need to do in the situations that take away our hope. Just pause and remember the end. Because of the resurrection, there is hope. The end of the story is written, and it will end well. No matter what opposition we're facing, no matter how rejected we are, no matter how much injustice and misunderstanding there is, how bleak the future appears and how dark tomorrow looks like it's going to be, the end is certain. The future is guaranteed. Jesus holds the keys of death. He's defeated it. And we can be faithful to death because Jesus rose. So Jesus rules, Jesus rose, and Jesus knows. Don't be afraid, be faithful to death, because Jesus knows. In verse 9, Jesus assures the church of this. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Jesus says, I know the afflictions. I know how the people around you are treating you. I hear the slander. I hear the hateful words. And I hurt with you. I know that people want to harm you. I know the injustice. And I hurt with you. I see your poverty. I know what it costs to be a follower of me. And it's likely that as Christians in Smyrna who refused to bow the knee to Caesar, their employment options were very limited. They couldn't trade, and it's likely that the things that they did have were plundered and looted, and the authorities just turned a blind eye because they were Christians. And as a result, there's a strong possibility that many in the church were actually slaves. They had nothing. They were owned by others. And Jesus says, I know. As I walk amongst you, as I hold your church in my hand, I see it all. I'm not distant. I'm not unconcerned. I'm with you in your suffering. And perhaps we need to hear the same this morning. We need to know Jesus' words, I know. I know your fear. I know your grief. I know your despair. I know your impossible situation. This isn't a patronizing there. This is heartfelt empathy. I know. And Jesus can say that because he has been there. He knows intimately the pain of rejection. He knows what it is to be forsaken, abandoned, betrayed. He has felt the full force of the opposition of the world as they nailed him to a cross, and the full force of even his Father's judgment on the cross. He knows the deepest depths of pain and loneliness. And he can say, I know. And to each of us in our own situations, in our own struggles, he can say, he can mean, I know and I care. But Jesus also knows the future. He knows the suffering that's ahead for this church. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The devil here is the enemy behind everything else. On the surface, it felt like the Christians were facing the hostility of Jews, of Romans, of being persecuted by them. But Jesus says, behind them, behind the bully, is another bully. It's Satan. And he's going to test you severely. But none of this is unexpected. There's nothing out of control, because Satan is only capable of testing because Jesus, as the ruler we've seen him to be, hasn't permitted him to do that. He holds the devil on a leash, and as he does his work, he is chained. And the rest of Revelation makes it so clear that his time is limited, his days are numbered, and he will be utterly defeated. And the glorious reality is that as he tests, as Jesus permits him to do this, and as the devil intends to harm, Jesus intends it for good. And he is working out his purposes through it for this church and for the whole earth. And he calls us and this church in Smyrna, in the face of struggles and suffering, as we feel the cost and consider giving up, he calls us to trust him, to believe him that he knows what he's doing. We may not understand. We may not see the whole picture until eternity. We might not ever understand fully why we have had to suffer what we have. But he calls us to trust him, to honor him, and to glorify him with faith, no matter what the situation looks like now. There's a beautiful picture. The word Smyrna, when you translate it, actually means myrrh. And myrrh is a anointment that was brought to Jesus at his birth and what he was embalmed with in his death. And it came from a branch that when you crushed it, it released its sweet fragrance. And for this church, they're going to be crushed. They're not going to know why. They're not going to know the full situation. But as they're crushed, as they're faithful to Jesus, the perfume is going to be released. The aroma of faith that glorifies God. And that's what we see in Syria happening right now, as the church is crushed beyond belief. People in their hundreds are turning to Christ because they see it's real. And so Jesus calls us to trust him that he knows, to be like the branch that is crushed. And as we suffer, in whatever situation it is, trust that that fragrance is released to his glory. Jesus knows. But finally, as we close, Jesus rewards. Don't be afraid. Be faithful to the point of death, because Jesus rewards. And this has already been hinted at already, but we're going to turn now to the future. The hope that the risen Lord Jesus holds out to his church and all that would follow him. Hope that enables people to lay their lives down and to die well. We saw in verse 9 that in the eyes of the world, this church in Smyrna had absolutely nothing. They were nothing. And in the eyes of the world, they deserved it because of what they would refuse to bow to Caesar. But in the eyes of Jesus, he says, "You are rich." On the surface, it appears like their allegiance to Christ has cost them everything, absolutely everything. But the reality could not be more different. They are rich. Rich beyond measure, but rich with riches that cannot yet be seen, but that will be revealed. Because a day is coming, verse 10, when Jesus himself will award the crown of life, the victor's crown of life. The day is coming, verse 11, when the victorious will not be hurt by the second death. They will not be hurt by God's judgment, but they will be preserved through it. The hope of life beyond the grave is the reality this church needs to hear. Because that's the place where their wounds will be healed. That's the place where their fear will be turned to peace and rest. That's where their enemies will be silenced. It's where every accusation that is false will be shown up to be wrong and untrue. It's the place where pain will be no more. Suffering will be no more. There will be no more tears. And death itself will no longer be a reality, but a memory. And in this place, Christ's people will serve him. They will bear his name, be his citizens of the new creation, and they will receive the victor's crown of life, eternal life, the certain hope, the true riches of God's people. This is what Jesus has promised them. And when we see this, it changes everything. Because in light of this, there is nothing now, nothing in this life, this side of death, that we cannot lose for Christ. There's nothing that we need to hold on to. And there's nothing, the other side of death, that can be taken away from us. We can't lose anything. There's nothing that we cannot lose now. And there's nothing that we can lose in the future. And when we understand that, it changes everything, because we can lay down anything for Christ. Our reputation, it doesn't matter. Our comfort, it doesn't matter in light of the end. We can lay down our jobs if we're called to because of Christ. Our luxuries, our freedoms, our relationships. It means that the sacrifices we've made in our lives or collectively as a church to plant a church here, we can suffer those costs because of Christ. Even life itself can be laid down because of what is in store ahead. Because Christ will give to his people the victor's crown of life. He will not shortchange us for anything that we suffer for him. And because of that, there's nothing that is too much to suffer for him. There is nothing that we should withhold from his asking because of what he promises us. And that's exactly what we see in the story of Polycarp. And I stopped it halfway, but I'll read some more of the story. And it is an inspiring story. So here he is in front of the proconsul. And the proconsul tried to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Respect your age, swear by the genius of Caesar, and repent." Again he pressed him, "Take the oath, and I let you go. Revile Christ." And Polycarp said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? But when he persisted again and said, swear by the genius of Caesar, he answered him, if you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and pretend that you are ignorant who I am, listen plainly. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn the doctrine of Christianity, fix a day and I will listen. And listen. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will deliver you to them unless you repent. And Polycarp said, call for them. For repentance is better to worse, is not allowed us, but it is good to change from evil to righteousness. And he said again to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you despise the beasts, unless you repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. But why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. And with these and many other words, he was filled with courage and joy, and his face was full of grace. The proconsul was astounded, and he sent his herald into the midst of the arena to announce three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. When this had been heard by the heralds, all the multitude of the heathen and the Jews living in Smyrna cried out with uncontrollable wrath. They found it good to cry out with one mind that he should burn Polycarp alive. The crowd came together and prepared wood, and he put his hands behind him and was bound. He looked up to heaven and said, O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed child Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before you, I bless you that you have granted me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ for the resurrection to everlasting life, both soul and body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And so Polycarp died. He was faithful to the point of death, and Christ awarded him life as the victor's crown. Now we may not, and we probably will not, suffer anything like the opposition suffered here by Polycarp. But in the situations we will face, and in the situations that we are facing, with the fears that we have about the future, the afflictions that will come our way because of Christ, all of the costs, even the quiet behind-the-scenes costs of just being a Christian and giving and sacrificing, continuing to give to a congregation, the call is the same in each of those situations, to fix our eyes on our precious Saviour, who stands behind everyone who opposes, who stands behind Satan, who is behind the opposition, who is risen, who is ruling, who knows, and who rewards, the glorious risen Lord Jesus. And there's no special power, no special gift or inner strength that enables someone to be a martyr and to do what Polycarp did. It is the seeing of Jesus as he is, in his glory, knowing that he is more precious than anything we can lose, knowing that he's more precious even than our lives themselves. When we see him as that, he enables us to suffer. He enables us to be faithful, even to the point of death, with courage. And so we need to pray this for each other. We need to pray for our country. And we need to pray for the world. As Christians go through this suffering and this exact suffering every day, that they might know Jesus. So let's pray together and ask God to help us. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for our Saviour, Jesus, that he is all that he describes himself to be. When he speaks about his reality, his power and his authority. He doesn't inflate himself or big himself up beyond what he is. In fact, we can't even begin to imagine how wonderful and amazing he is. We don't understand what it means for him to rule and be risen and to know and to reward. But Lord, I pray that our hearts might be captivated more with him, that we might see him larger than anything else that is bringing fear to our lives, and that because of that, we would be willing to suffer anything and pay any cost for his sake. Would you make us as Christians and collectively as a church in this nation and across the world like the branch of myrrh that when crushed releases the sweet fragrance of life, that honours Christ with faith. And we pray this in his name. Amen.